We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The prayer for the week, the prayer that is given to us to help form our praying this week, is the one that uses the transfiguration as an entry point into the week of Lent. Lent is that period between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, 46 calendar days, 40 days for fasting and an emulation of how Jesus began his ministry, 40 days of self-reflection, of self-denial, of prayer and fasting, with the six Sundays omitted, always given over to celebration. But this prayer that we've been praying this week is well-crafted theologically, but also it's well-placed within the church calendar because it connects the transfiguration with the journey that leads to Christ's passion. Now, as you read the Bible, one of the things you need to do is to ascertain the tone, the mood, and try to be in the same mood. Recognize the tenor and tone of the Scripture. Sometimes it's celebratory. Sometimes it is brooding. Sometimes it is filled with lamentations. Sometimes it's filled with hope. Well, as you read the gospel story, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's a bit different, but as you read those synoptic or similar gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you should notice that there is a decided, definite change of tone when you get to the transfiguration. Prior to the transfiguration, the tone, the mood is that which would be, I don't know, the birds are singing and it's sunny and it's optimistic and things are getting better and the popularity of Jesus is on the rise. And that's where you find most of the miracles and healing and casting out demons. And Jesus is announcing good news and the kingdom is at hand. And we're blessing children and, you know, feeding the multitudes. And it's like that. And it reaches this crescendo at the transfiguration. But then we come down the mountain and there is a shift. Instead of songbirds singing, it's like this lone crow with its ominous call. And we begin to enter into a darkness. There is a sense of foreboding. Jesus is coming down the mountain and in an ever downward descent that will take him not only into the valley of the shadow of death, but all the way into Sheol itself. So on the first Friday of Lent, I want to preach on coming down the mountain. That's my title, that's my subject, that's our theme tonight, coming down the mountain. Now before I talk about coming down the mountain though, I want us to spend a little bit of time exploring the transfiguration. Because the transfiguration is one of those central events that lend revelation to us concerning Jesus Christ. Typically, when we talk about the most important events in the life of Jesus, it's his birth, death, and resurrection. Or we expand it a little bit to maybe birth and baptism at the beginning, as the story is told in the Gospels. Birth and baptism in the beginning and passion and resurrection at the end. But I think we need to add the transfiguration in that same kind of company. Along with the birth and baptism, passion and resurrection, in between we have the resurrection. One of the things I appreciate about the Eastern Orthodox Church is the high veneration they give to the transfiguration. It's very important in their theology, and I think we could learn from that. That's reflected in the fact that among the Eastern Orthodox, the entire life of Jesus is viewed as saving, not just something that Jesus did on a weekend. Sometimes here in the West, we get the idea that Jesus saved us on a weekend. We want to make the whole of salvation, you know, what happens between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's central, no doubt about that. But I think it's healthier for us to understand that the whole life of Jesus is saving. And that Jesus is saving the world through his whole life. One of the things that the birth, baptism, transfiguration, passion, and resurrection have in common is they are all accompanied by divine announcements. Either angels or voices from heaven or something like that. Think about it. Of course, in his birth, we know the angels came and they announced, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," etc. The angels came. At his baptism, there was a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If we jump to the end like we ordinarily do, in the Passion, as Jesus is getting ready to go into his period of suffering, there's the voice that speaks to him from heaven, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." Of course, at the cross, upon his death, there was the centurion that pronounced him and announced that he is the Son of God. At his resurrection, angels were there to announce that he is not here, he is risen. Now, if we go back to the middle, though, to the transfiguration, we also find a voice from heaven announcing that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, the transfiguration happens as the story is told, and we've got to understand this is a story that's being told to us. Our salvation comes to us encapsulated in story form. And in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration is what happens immediately following Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ. Remember what happened? They journeyed to Caesarea Philippi. It's a long journey. It's the longest journey Jesus ever took in his ministry. And it's a Gentile area. He didn't enter the city. Jesus didn't interact much with Gentiles. Sometimes they came to him, but he didn't go to them. But he's on this journey, and he's with his disciples, and he asks his disciples on the road this question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you know, there's all kinds of ideas. Some say this and some say that." And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up first. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed king that will restore Israel. You're that. That's who you are." And Jesus responds and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." You didn't figure that out on your own. You didn't just come up with that by thinking about it. Rather, my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. It's a revelation. All right? Now, what happens next is a deepening of that revelation. Peter understands by revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, but he understands it really on one level. That he sees him as basically a revolutionary that is going to do some things similar to what have been done in the past by David and Judah Maccabee and things like that. But 6 days later, Luke says it was 8 days later. Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days later. We'll split the difference. About a week later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his very inner circle. Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers. And he takes these three disciples, we're told, up onto a high mountain. Now, traditionally, the church has kind of venerated Mount Tabor as the site of that. Mount Tabor is this funny-looking knob of a mountain. It's out in the plain, and there's this knob. If it was in the Ozarks, they'd have called it a knob. But it's in Holy Land, so we call it Tabor. Sounds much better. And they call it Mount Tabor. They don't call it Tabor Knob, but that's what we would call it if it was in the Ozarks. And that's kind of where they had at least venerated it. But I don't think that's where it was. And it's not what most Bible scholars think these days. Most Bible scholars now think that it was, in fact, truly a high mountain. And that because of where they were, that Jesus continued further north and led those disciples up Mount Hermon, which really is a high mountain. It's 9,300 and something feet above sea level. And since you're basically starting at sea level, if you're in Galilee, you're below sea level. It really is quite a climb. And so he takes them up there. The four of them reach the summit. It's It's a mountaintop experience. They reach the summit, and Jesus begins to pray. And I won't preach the whole story, but the most important thing, I suppose, or one of the more important things is that after Peter and James and John had fallen asleep and then were awakened because something was going on, they see that Jesus has been transfigured. Transfigured. How many of you have gone all week long and not used the word transfiguration? You know, it's a word that we only use in this religious context, which possibly is unfortunate. In the Greek, it's the word metamorpho, and you can figure out what word we get from that. And it's not a common word in the New Testament, but it's used a couple of other times. It's used here when it talks about what happened to Jesus as he was praying, how he was transformed or transfigured. But it's also the word that's used, for example, in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be, what do we say? Transform. It's the same word, transfigured, transform, metamorphosized, we might say. Be changed, take on a different form in your thinking. Also, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're told that we with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed or transformed or metamorphosized or transfigured, same word, into the same image from glory to glory. All right, so that's that word, to go through a metamorphosis, to be changed, to adopt a new form. And strikingly what happens is Jesus' face is shining like the sun. Of course, that, you know, the sun shining in its strength. You can't look directly at it. It's blinding. And so his face is shining like that. And the effect upon his clothing is that his clothing becomes as white as light. It's as if something in him is radiating outward with the strength and brightness of the sun. So that his face is like the sun. His clothing is not just merely white, it's as white as light. Then if that wasn't strange enough, we find that visitors from another world have arrived. And Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament are now present in this spectacular unveiling of the glory of Christ. Peter doesn't know what to do. And so he begins to speak rashly. And he says, how about this? Let's build three tabernacles, three tents, three memorials. One for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He wanted to make a memorial out of it. He wanted to mark the moment. I don't know. We all have cameras nowadays. And we have cameras like we've never had cameras before. You know, everything we own has a camera in it or on it. And I don't know. I've decided I don't want to go through life looking through a viewfinder. Because what that does is that sort of objectifies the moment. And you're outside of the moment rather than actually being in it. We take people to Israel. We're going to Israel again in about a year from now. I think exactly a year from now we'll be there. And, of course, you have to take pictures, but I know people who have gone to Israel and saw the whole thing through a viewfinder. And I just sometimes want to grab them and shake them and say, you're really here right now. You can put that down for a moment and just be in the moment. You're on the Sea of Galilee. Come on now. Quit looking at it through that little box and be present in the moment. But somehow we feel like we have this need to objectify the moment or mark it. We want to mark it in some way, but then that makes me think of, that's what we do. We want to mark it. Mark it. Mark it. Or mark it. And that's how we're framed. That's how we're formed to think. Everything's about marketing it. And objectifying it. Sometimes you just need to be in the moment. Just be. Just be. Sometimes you need to be so present in the moment that you don't need a objectified picture. You will carry that reality with you all of your life because you were so present in the moment. Well, as Peter was making his proposal about marking the moment by monuments, this bright cloud comes and a voice speaks from the cloud and says, this is my beloved son. This isn't a prophet like Moses or Elijah. This is my son. Listen to him. And it's certainly a word of reproval. And with that, they are absolutely terrified. They fall on their face. And the next thing they know is they feel a hand on their shoulder, and it's Jesus touching them and saying, "Now don't be afraid." And they open their eyes and they see Jesus only. No more Moses, no more Elijah, and things are back to normal as it were. A few more thoughts about this transfiguration, this metamorphosis. It happened while Jesus was praying. I've become convinced that the primary purpose of prayer is for us to be changed. Too often we approach prayer as if what I really need to do is I need to get God to change his mind and other people to change the way they are. Come on now. I mean, isn't that really the way? We kind of think, well, things aren't happening as I would like. My life isn't as I want it to be. And so I've got to get God to do something he's not doing now. And I've got to get other people to be a different way. And so we have as our primary objective in prayer to transform everything else but ourselves. We become the constant, and we want everything else to line up according as we see fit. And so we kind of want to manage both God and man through prayer. That's a bit maybe of an exaggeration of it, but perhaps not too much. I think primarily the way we should understand prayer is that we are placing ourselves before God in his presence in order to be changed and transformed. That the change that needs to happen is not extraneous to ourselves. It's not primarily something outside of us. That what we really need to see happen and change is our own lives. We need to change. We need to be transformed. Yes, 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 and yes. And so that's why I have taken to using things like the Book of Common Prayer, or as I say it, the Book of Uncommon Prayer. Because what's common is for people just to sort of do what I said, try to manage God and man through prayer. I found in using well-crafted, theologically sound prayer, what happens is it begins to form me. And I begin to change, and I begin to be transfigured, transformed. I think that's a good way of understanding the transfiguration. Another thing is, look at it this way. What happens with Jesus at the transfiguration is a kind of prophecy of what God ultimately intends to do for all of creation. Presently, creation is subject to bondage and death and decay and all the collateral damage of sin. But the great hope is not that we might evacuate, escape. The great hope, the blessed hope, is that through Christ, God is going to recreate, restore, resurrect all of creation. And that is a paradigm shift that if you haven't made that yet, please do. Please do. The idea that what salvation is about is that Jesus came to bring a rescue party and an evacuation thing. All right, I'm going to take you out of this world. No. That's Gnosticism. It's not even Christianity. What God is doing is saving his creation. God is restoring all that's gone wrong. This is Romans 8. This is 1 Corinthians 15. That all of creation is groaning because it's been made subject to bondage. But when the fullness of God's purposes are accomplished in Christ, creation will be liberated from that. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the blessed hope, and that's what we're headed toward, and that is foreshadowed or prefigured or prophesied as we look at Jesus being transfigured and his face shining like the sun in its strength. But Moses and Elijah were there. And, you know, we can talk about why they were there. I mean, they were there, no doubt, representing the law and the prophets. Both of these men had had their own mountaintop experiences. Both Moses and Elijah had gone through a 40-day fast and then climbed Mount Sinai. Jesus had had his 40-day fast a year and a half earlier. Now he's on a high mountain. And so Moses and Elijah are there, and there's discussion. But Peter's suggestion that we memorialize Moses and Elijah and Jesus was misguided, and that's why he was reproved by the voice that came from the cloud. Because Christianity is not an amalgamation of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. It's not. Moses and Elijah have their role to play. They come before us. They come before Christ. They are part of what God is doing through Israel, informing them into a just and worshiping society through the law and the prophets. That's all happening. But when Jesus comes, that's the deal. So that this faith that we're a part of is, in fact, Christianity, Christianity. It's not Bible-anity. It's not, you know, a little Elijah-anity and Moses-anity and Jesus-anity. No, it's Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he has no problem countermanding things that Moses and Elijah did. Moses said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Jesus says, no, that isn't what I say. I say something different. They brought the woman caught in adultery, and they said, Moses said, stone such a woman. Jesus said, well, I say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what I say is, did no one condemn you, neither do I to condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus is not just following in the steps of Moses. He's doing something radically different. Think about Elijah. James and John, they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration. James and John at one point want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because of their inhospitality toward Jesus and his disciples. There was a long-standing animosity, racial strife between the Jews and the Samaritans, and Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria. A certain village refused them hospitality, and James and John said, shall we call down fire from heaven? Now, where did they come up with that idea? They didn't just dream that up on their own, this thing about going shock and awe and nuking that village. And where did they come up with that? Well, Elijah did that, right? Elijah did that in the Old Testament. Elijah did that. But it's interesting what happens. Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Now, whatever spirit they were of, it was not the spirit of Christ. And then he adds this, the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to give his life as a ransom. He came to save lives, not destroy. So I hear, you know, sometimes I hear these songs, these charismatic songs about, you know, the spirit of Elijah. What? You want what? You want the spirit of Elijah. When James and John wanted to operate in the spirit of Elijah, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of, and it was not an endorsement. He says, you need to be of a different spirit than that. You're not an Elijahite, you're a Christian. Christianity is not an amalgamation of Moses and Elijah. The Old Testament is an unfolding story that leads to Jesus, who is the perfect Word of God. And when He comes, that's who we focus on. My friend Archbishop Lazar said this, the Old Testament tells us much more about man than it does about God. That's very brilliant. Now, I mean, you understand that God is, from the Old Testament, you understand God is creator, you understand He's powerful, you understand He's wise, there's other things you understand about Him, but you don't get the full revelation. That's why John will say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, He has made Him known. And I think that's a very insightful comment by Archbishop Lazar. The Old Testament tells us more about man than it does about God. I believe that's true. Well, the voice says, this is my beloved Son, out of the bright cloud. They're terrified. Jesus, they fall on their face. Jesus comes, touches them, says, have no fear. They open their eyes. There's only Jesus. No Elijah, no Moses, just Jesus. And with that, Jesus and his disciples leave their mountaintop experience and begin their downward descent. You know, I like to climb mountains. I really do. I mean, I'm not just whistling Dixie. I like that. And reaching the top, you know, that's a big deal, especially if it's challenging, especially if you always have one. Like I had this, you know, we go to Rocky Mountain National Park a lot, and the famous one out there is Long's Peak, and that can be challenging depending on, you know, just depending if it is or not to you. And there are different routes you can go, and I've started doing that, taking different routes. But there's a mountain out there that was known as the most difficult mountain to climb non-technically. I mean, if you weren't going to make it a technical climb, but just climb it, just there it is, you and the mountain, go climb the thing. There was a mountain that was known as the most difficult. It's McHenry's Peak. And that thing had been just haunting me for years. I'd look at it and just shudder. Because it had this reputation. And so finally I said, this is going to be the year, you know. Because as Nancy White likes to tell me all the time, you're not getting any younger. Shame on you, Nancy. Shame on you. And So I had Philip, my youngest son, his assignment was to get Dad to the top. He'd climbed it once before, and so Philip led the way, and I don't know, is Philip here tonight? God bless Philip. He did a terrible job. Philip has a knack for finding his way to the top of a mountain in just about the most difficult way. He's not about finding the easy way. He's about, you know, well, we can make it harder. And so that's really what happened. It was hard. And it wasn't third class. And it was well beyond that. And what we mean is you need to have ropes. There was one part where Philip had just gone. I couldn't get up there. And I said, like, if we had a rope, but we didn't have a rope. And Philip throws down his pack. He says, I got a rope. And he throws down a rope. And all right, here we go. We're still going. And I made it to the top. And of course, you know, it's the obligatory summit pose. And there is a great sense of accomplishment. But here's the difference between mountain climbing and running a marathon. Not that I've ever run a marathon, but here's the difference. You reach the finish line and you're really finished. I mean, the point of celebration is 26.2 miles, you cross it, and you celebrate and you're done. Climbing a mountain, the point of celebration is the top, and you're exactly halfway done. And that's always in the back of your mind. That's always in the back of your mind. That, whoo, I did it. Halfway. Because you got to go back down. And in fact, we have a saying. Getting to the top is optional. Getting back down is not. You've got to get back down. Now, you may not know this. If you're just hiking or, you know, it's not the way. But if you're climbing, coming down is harder than going up. It's certainly more dangerous. It's much easier to fall when you're coming down. When you're going up, everything's kind of right, it's right in front of you. Coming down, it's just think it through. It's just much more difficult. And so that always tempers the time you have on the top because you think, I do have to go down. I wonder how hard that's going to be. To follow Jesus is not, as it is often suggested and preached, and I've heard in silly sermons, and some of those silly sermons were from me. To follow Jesus is not an ever upward climb. We're just always climbing up. We're just, you know, high. We're just keep it going. It's just, no. There is the upward climb. There are mountaintop. How many of you ever had a spiritual mountaintop experience? Yeah, that's legit. They exist. It's real. It's awesome. But you cannot stay on the mountaintop. You're up there with Jesus. You celebrate. You have your summit sandwich. Ask Perry about the time she climbed a 14er. Out in Colorado. It was more of a hiking mountain, you know. And a guy was up there with her dog. And Perry took out her summit sandwich. Laid it down for just a moment. And that dog, one bite and it was gone. I would have killed the dog. Perry didn't. But wow, that's pretty rough. Lose your summit sandwich to a canine. So you're up there with Jesus and you have your summit sandwich and all of that. But then Jesus says, all right, we got to get down. You know, there's always a leader. There's somebody that says, all right, kind of looks at their watch, looking at the clouds, we got to get down. And you do. You can't stay there. If you try to stay living in the mountaintop experience of that spiritual high and that euphoria, you will do so without Jesus. Jesus is the one that led you there, but he's also going to lead you back down. Because you cannot live on a mountaintop. You can visit it. You can celebrate it. Take pictures. Stay there for half an hour. Stay for an hour. But then you have to go back down. Because to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus through life. Real life. Life as it really is. Not an idea that it's a perpetual euphoria. Sometimes people that come to Jesus out of the drug culture have a struggle with this. And if they're not careful, they'll get confused. And sometimes they're told this, and they shouldn't be told this. Okay, now Jesus is going to be your drug. And then you approach Jesus like a drug, and the idea is how you feel and all of that, and have a rush and a buzz. And no, that isn't what Jesus is about. That's not what Jesus is about. And that's a wrong way of thinking about Jesus. And when you find out that Jesus won't do that for you, that Jesus isn't like a drug or like alcohol or whatever, then some people think, well, there's something wrong with my relationship with Jesus, or it's not working. No, it's working just fine. It's just that you only get to stay so long on the mountaintop, and then you need to go back down into real life. In May, I'm going to do a Sunday morning series entitled Jesus in Real Life. And real life involves a lot that's ordinary, and sometimes it involves suffering. As we look at the story here, as we leave the Mount of Transfiguration, as the story is told in the Gospels, it is in fact a dangerous descent into the shadow of death. Because Jesus saves the world not by sitting as a guru up on a mountaintop dispensing wisdom from on high that we have to climb up and meet now and then, like you see in cartoons or something. But Jesus saves the world by entering into the full depths and dregs of human suffering. He heals us by his wounds. He redeems humanity from suffering by entering fully into it. Now, next Friday night, you can't miss next Friday night, I'm going to preach a message that I kind of wanted to preach it tonight, but I knew I needed to put it off a week. But I'm going to preach a message with the intent of exploring what Christianity says about suffering, and the sermon title is Sad Angels. It's one of the best titles I've ever come up with. Sad Angels, that's going to be the sermon title next Friday night. But the idea that Christianity can be authentically lived as an eternal mountaintop experience is simply not true. And attempting that kind of life is ultimately destructive. I was thinking about this Monday morning when I was reading this passage of Scripture. I was reading this passage of Scripture Monday morning about the Transfiguration. And I was thinking, you can't live on the mountain. And then I went to have my Old Testament reading. And I was reading in Numbers and I came across this verse. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Now Aaron Zond, he'll read that verse. And Aaron's always been a little less enthusiastic than I have been on going to the tops of mountains. And now that's probably going to be his life verse for mountains or something. Aaron can probably tell you about a time or two being on the summit of Long's Peak and feeling like Aaron was going to die there on the mountaintop. Well, that's what it says in Numbers 20, 28, and Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And I thought, mountaintop experiences are great, but you can also die there. You'll die there if you try to stay there too long. Being led by Jesus up high mountains and into transcendent spiritual experiences is a part of the Christian life. But trying to live in a state of perpetual spiritual and emotional euphoria will kill you. So let mountaintop experiences happen. Let them happen. Mostly they'll come as surprises. And something that Jesus simply leads you into. Let mountaintop experiences happen. But listen to me. Don't try to manufacture them. Don't think, well, what I need is a mountaintop experience and then try to manufacture it. Just let it happen. Mountaintops are alien environments. We can't live there for long. In real serious mountaineering, when you talk about people climbing in the Himalayas, they have what they call the death zone. And that's above 24, 25,000 feet. You can climb above that, but you can't stay there very long. Your body will never acclimatize that. So you see these summit pictures of these people on Everest. I mean, usually they're wearing oxygen. Very few people have been able to climb Everest without supplemental oxygen. But they may take off their oxygen for the picture or something, and there they are, and they'll have a smile, and they're celebrating, but they are also in a place that if they stay there too long, it's going to kill them. They're always going to remember that moment. They're going to talk about, I summited Everest, and they'll have their picture, and they'll frame it, and they'll put it in their house and all of that, but they cannot stay there because they're in the death zone. Mountaintop experiences are good. They can generate further revelation of Jesus, but then Jesus will always lead us back into the lowlands. He's going to take us down the mountain. He's going to lead us back into the humdrum grind of day-to-day living. Why? Because that's where the Christian life is lived, in the glory of the ordinary. And getting up Monday morning, going to work, and doing the dishes, and going through life as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's where it's lived. But sometimes we're led not only back into the normalcy of ordinary life, but sometimes we're led from the mountaintop into the valley of the shadow of death. We don't like it, but it happens. And this is exactly the story the Gospels tell us when we go from Transfiguration to Golgotha. And that's the way to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you get to the Transfiguration, know that you've reached the summit. You really have. You've reached the summit. But now we're coming down. And it's going to go all the way to Gethsemane, all the way to Golgotha, all the way into Sheol, all the way into death, so that we can have an Easter Sunday. That's what Lent is about. It's about learning to walk with Jesus on the road of sorrows. Now, look, you may be going through a season in your life that is very pleasant. I hope so. I really hope so. But what you do is you still join Jesus in what was his journey of sorrow. And if you learn to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke correctly from the Transfiguration on, you really will notice there's more tension. The mood is foreboding. There's more controversy. Jesus can't do anything now without inciting controversy. People are leaving him. People are turning against him. It's getting harder. There's conspiracies to murder him. There's plots. There's a Judas among them. And it was Judas. And all of that is happening following the mountaintop experience. It doesn't invalidate the mountaintop experience. In fact, if you've had a great mountaintop experience, it's probably to prepare you for the valley of the shadow of death. Easter celebrated, but not anticipated, by the Lenten journey of sorrow is indicative of a shallow and saccharine Christianity that has all the substance of cotton candy. I like that sentence. I'm going to read it again. Easter celebrated but not anticipated by the Lenten journey of sorrow is indicative of a shallow and saccharine Christianity that has all the substance of cotton candy. We cannot replace the cross with a smiley face as the symbol of the Christian faith. It's not about being happy clappy. It's not about easy cheesy cotton candy Christianity. It's not about this false, overly sweet, saccharine, sentimental idea that life is just getting better and better and that every day is going to be better than the one before. That is not reality. That is not Christianity. That's not the way it is. We're led up onto a high mountain. There's transfiguration. Sometimes it's not only do we see Jesus transfigured, sometimes we experience a new measure of transfiguration, but we can only stay there for a time, and then we're led at least back into the normalcy of ordinary life, and sometimes we're led into a season of sorrow. But Christians who have depth and contour to them, instead of being two-dimensional cutouts with a cardboard smile plastered on their face. Christians with depth and contour are those who are willing to seriously explore the sufferings of Christ. And again, that's what Lent is about. Will you meditate on the passion and suffering of Christ? Go with Him to Gethsemane. Go with Him to Golgotha. When Jesus is upon the cross, and we'll come to it eventually as we are studying the seven last sayings of Christ upon the cross, beginning this Sunday morning all the way through Good Friday, we'll arrive at that one where He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that is not an original. I mean, Jesus is quoting the psalm, the 22nd psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, Jesus wasn't just playing a role either. He wasn't acting. That was His experience in that moment. But it's not unique to Christ. Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have mountaintop experiences. We're also going to have moments of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at least I think it might help to know that that's part of it. That's normal. Just because you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, doesn't mean God has forsaken you. But it may mean that that's your experience in the moment. You need to give voice to it. Well, I suppose in closing, my main point would be this. There is something better than the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's something that's better. It's hard to believe, you know. You're up there and visitors from another world and the face shining as the sun. It's a mountaintop experience. It's hard to believe there can be anything better than that, but there is. There's something better than the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's the Garden of Resurrection, which is right down here where we live, because we're not Gnostics. And the idea is not to always be flying away into otherworldly spiritual experiences. Sometimes those will happen. They will be few. They will be far between. They will mark and help define our life. We will relish them. We will remember them. But what is better than the Mount of Transfiguration is the Garden of Resurrection, where when we first meet Jesus, we think He's the gardener, but we find out He's not. He has risen from the dead. And it's this earthy Christianity, where we are at home in the world because this is God's good creation. One of the best compliments that I've received came from a friend of mine who said, Brian, your sons are at home in the world. You raised your sons. You and Perry raised your sons to be at home in the world. Yes, I understand that there's the world in the sense that which is antichrist, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the... I understand that. But there's also the sense that God loves the world. And the world in this sense, meaning God's, not only His creation, but His intention for human society. And there, how do you understand what I'm saying? That there is a sense in which it's very good to be at home in this world. Not compromised, not formed in a wicked sense, but still understanding this world is what Christ came to save. And we need to learn how to be at home in it and not forever always trying to run off and find a mountaintop experience as a way of shunning this world, as a way of being world-denying, as a way of saying that this world is hopeless, I don't even want to live in it, I just want to live on a mountaintop. But you can't live on a mountaintop. You'll die up there. You've got to find your way back into this world, and yet you're informed by Christ, and you meet Him in the Garden of Resurrection, and you learn as a Christ follower how to be at home in this world. That's what God is after. Amen. But that kind of Christianity is only accessed through Gethsemane and Golgotha. You can't go through life skipping from mountaintop to mountaintop. You can't do what we call a ridge run. Sometimes you can run along these ridges and get a lot of summits. You can't do that in life. You can do that in an afternoon. You can't live that way. You've got to come back down. Yes, down into the normalcy and find the glory of the ordinary, but eventually you're going to have at least some encounters of going to Gethsemane and Golgotha, because that's the only road that leads to the Garden of Resurrection. And that's what we're really after. Amen? Stand up with me. I hope this helps you tonight. I want you to take home with you the idea that mountaintop experiences are legitimate. They happen, but they need to come mostly as surprises. You let Jesus lead you into those moments. Don't expect too many of them. They're rare. Let them be what they are when they happen. Enjoy them. But don't expect that kind of spiritual euphoria to be ordinary. It's not. And if you try to make Christianity that, you're going to live in an alien environment, and eventually your spiritual life is going to die and be replaced by some sort of weird fanaticism where no one... One of the reasons Jesus has to come down the mountain is he has to get back to the messy business of helping people. If you just think, I'm going to live on the mountaintop, you turn into this strange... Well, spiritual life dies in you, and it's replaced by this weird fanaticism that no one in this world can relate to. And people look at you and they might think you're spiritual because you fooled them, but they cannot relate to you. We come back down into the glory of the ordinary to be at home in this world. Sometimes we're led even further down, all the way into the valley of the shadow of death, down to Gethsemane, down to Golgotha, but it never ends there. We eventually find ourselves in the Garden of Resurrection, learning how to turn garbage dumps into gardens, because that's what this is all about. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're here on a Friday night because we want to know you. We want to know you like the Apostle Paul said he wanted to know you. In fact, he said, though he had a lot of experience as a Jew, and in that religion, once he compared it with Christ, he said, well, it's rubbish. And he set it all aside. And he said, now, those things before that I thought were so important and I counted as gain, now I count them as loss. In fact, I count all things as loss for the one surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then his prayer was this, that I might know him. Yes, in the power of his resurrection, but not only that, also in the fellowship of his sufferings. That by any means, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, I thank you for the moments of transfiguration that happened on the mountaintop. But our true destiny is resurrection. And that only happens following Gethsemane and Golgotha. So Jesus, we want to know you not only in the power of your resurrection. We don't want to just think that we can just go there instantly. We go there as we learn to walk with you in Gethsemane, in Golgotha, and know the fellowship of your suffering. So in this season of Lent, in these days that will lead us to Easter, would help us to look for you, not so much on the mountaintop, but help us to look for you in the garden grove of Gethsemane. Help us to look for you on the skull-like hill of Golgotha. And at least meditate on your sorrow, your suffering, that it might carve depth and contour into our own lives, that we might meet you in that garden which is the greatest thing of all. Lord, call people further and further into your salvation. Do a saving work in their life tonight, right now, even in this moment as I close in prayer. Do a saving work in their life. Lord, speak to people as they need to be spoken to. Those that need encouragement, give them encouragement right now. Those that need healing, give them healing right now. Those that need a word of correction, let it come to them right now. Those that need to say, you know, I've been trying to live on this mountaintop and I'm freezing to death up here. Let them know that what they really need to do is come on down. Those that felt like as they came down that somehow they were losing something, Lord, let them know they're not losing anything. They're right on track. They're where they need to be. They're coming back into the normalcy of life, even as you have appointed. Those that maybe already are presently in a valley of the shadow of death, let them also know that this is not the end. There still awaits the garden of resurrection, and as we sang tonight, it won't be long. Holy Spirit, I entrust these words and this congregation to you. Apply to each one what it is they need to hear, what they need to take home with them. Let your word come into their life now, not return void. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.